Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of James. James chapter 1. I've been doing a little study, starting a study in the book of Leviticus on Sunday nights, and I thought this would be a great companion text to begin to investigate together as we think about God's grace and mercy and His majesty and greatness, His holiness in the book of Leviticus, and yet in the book of James we'll find some very, very practical lessons that build upon that sense of holiness and maturing. So James chapter 1, we'll be looking at today as we begin our study. Let's look at verses 1 through 8 of James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything of the Lord. It's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that as we study it together today, you will instruct and bless and strengthen us for the task that you've called us to do. Help us to learn of the maturing of the saint. Help us to learn how this maturing takes us through the trials and what the trials are all about in encouraging us to mature and grow in grace. Teach us, Father, to love you and love one another and honor you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. James chapter 1 is where we've turned, and in this book we'll find some great lessons that encourage our hearts. And this first one will relate to the testings and trials of life. James was no stranger to those things. I want to give you a little bit of a background as to who James was. James was not an apostle. James was, however, the half-brother of our Lord. He was the older of the brothers, as you go through scriptures, and James and Jude would have been full brothers. So as we get to the end of the New Testament canon, we're perhaps misled by its placing. It was probably one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. Around 45 A.D. would be the estimate. And James is a very significant individual. However, his book and Jude appear towards the end of the New Testament. There's a reason for that. They would be called general epistles. They come at the end because prior to them in the canon and the way things have been ordered would be more specific epistles. In other words, where we have been studying Ephesians was written to the Ephesian believers, Galatians, to the Galatian believers, Romans, well, Roman believers, 1 Corinthians, Corinthian believers. By the time you get to James, you see that it's a little less specific. It's to the believers who are scattered abroad, and so it's a general epistle. However, there seem to be specific ones in mind as James writes. James was a fascinating individual, humble, godly, a striking individual. You go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you start thumbing through 1 Corinthians 15, and you start realizing that there were believers who were waiting to see Jesus, that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, but prior to his ascension. He appeared to the brethren. He appeared to the women that we read about in the Gospels. But guess what? He appeared to James, who didn't believe in him, one of his brothers, his half-brothers. And it was a work of God's grace that saved James and Jude, brought them to a saving knowledge in Christ, but Jesus appeared to them. Now, James became someone unique. He became known as, essentially, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And so, though persecutions were being waged against the Jerusalem believers, he stayed by the stuff. You know, wouldn't you think that if you're a half-brother of Jesus and Jesus was put to death in Jerusalem, that you would have a big target painted on your back? Talk about courage. Talk about dealing with the trials. Talk about sticking by the stuff through the years. He did so, and did so humbly. There are some interesting things that come down to us through church history that are simply fascinating to us. Listen to this by Merle Unger as he writes concerning this book in the New Testament. He says that it is one of the most Jewish books of the New Testament. If several passages referring to Christ were eliminated, the whole epistle would be as proper in the canon of the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. In fact, the epistle could be described as an interpretation of Old Testament law and the Sermon on the Mount in light of the gospel of Christ. In other words, it's very Jewish in its background, very practical, and so some have even been led to think of it as being the Proverbs of the New Testament. Very, very practical, very, very wisdom-oriented, and we'll be finding that as we do our studies together. However, like Jude, James does not pull his rank, Wilmington says, by pointing out the physical relationship between himself and Christ. He simply refers to himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We also find in Haley's Bible Handbook these words: he was known as an unusually good man and was surnamed or given this additional name as James the Just by his countrymen. In other words, very humble, very judicious, very level-minded, even-handed with everybody. He's known as James the Just by his countrymen. It is said that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that they became hard and callous, like a camel's knees, and he is thought to have been married. James was known as Old Camel Knees. Why? Because he prayed. He was on his knees so much. He was in prayer. Talk about humility. Talk about a special individual, and you would have all loved to know him, wouldn't you? James is that kind of a person. Courageous, staying there in Jerusalem no matter what the challenge might be, and ultimately gave his life. Church tradition says this, that shortly before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, when many Jews were accepting Christ, Annas the high priest assembled the Sanhedrin and commanded James publicly to announce Christ as Israel's Messiah. Upon his refusal, he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and stoned to death as he lay dying from the fall. Remember the story of Christ and his temptation by Satan was taken to the pinnacle of the temple. It was a spot that was high overlooking the valley of the Kidron. And so it was a spot where he says, throw yourself off from here, Satan said. Then the Bible says that the angels will lift you up if you dash your foot against a rock. At that spot is where James was taken and where he was tossed, according to church tradition. And then at lying at the bottom, dying from the fall, he was stoned to death. Fascinating individual. The book of James, of course, is also very fascinating. For a period of time, Luther questioned whether it ought to be in the Bible, in the canon of Scripture, because he didn't see it as being something that he was understanding in his study. Remember, Luther, as one of the beginners of the Reformation, had emphasized so much grace, salvation by grace alone. And so it took him a while to come to a conclusion that James belonged where it was in the Scriptures. Luther, of course, was wrong, and when you do compare Luther, or James, and Paul, we find this kind of a comparison, Romans versus James, and Paul's emphasis of grace. Paul speaks of justification before God. James describes justification before men. In other words, live your faith so that men can see it. We are justified by faith, Paul says. We are justified for works, says James. Paul is interested in the root of justification. James is concerned about the fruit of justification, looking at salvation from two different points of view. John Calvin said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. In other words, show me your faith by your works. So there is a fascinating look at where James helps us and shows us and takes us through the view of the Christian life. It's very, very practical. It's how the Christian life should be worked out. So these are great things. We're indebted to Wilmington's study guide for pulling these things together, and it's full of resources that help us see much about this work in the book of James and what James's burden is all about. Certainly, this idea of maturing is an emphasis throughout James, and we're going to find, first of all, that maturing begins in the midst of trial. When we look at our text, James describes himself, first of all, as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a servant out of love, a servant who has dedicated himself and submitted himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have said the brother of Jesus, or even the half-brother of Jesus, or the pastor in Jerusalem, you know, that founding church. But he didn't do that. I'm just a servant. James the Just, humble. What a blessing to see the kind of unfolding of the character of the individual as he shares his pastor's heart to the believers that have been scattered abroad, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. There is a dispersion that's taken place many times in Israel's history. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Assyria. Then down through the years, the Jews being dispersed by the persecutions there in Jerusalem. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved who were faithful Jews who had come to Jerusalem, heard Peter preach, they got saved, and then they went back home. So they dispersed. But then as the years went by, the Jerusalem church began suffering persecution. And John's brother James was put to death first, remember, by Herod? And so persecution began to happen and the believers began to disperse. James, with his pastor's heart, begins to unfold that burden as his shepherd, his flock, so to speak, is dispersing about. And he's sharing some of these things that are very basic, blessed lessons. We're going to find today in just the first five verses these lessons. James will share one challenge in verse 2. Count it all joy. One challenge. He's going to share one certainty in verse 3, knowing that the trial of your faith. One challenge, one certainty, one outcome. Verse 4 is given to us. There's a perfecting work of God. So one challenge, one certainty, one outcome, and then finally, one tool in the middle of the challenge, and that is ask when you're lacking wisdom. So one challenge, one certainty, one outcome, one tool is what we'll see in our text together. To the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he says, greetings. Now, every one of Paul's letters begins with a more formulaic kind of greeting. You know, grace be to you. And he gives this formula, sometimes changing it up a little bit. And even Peter seems to have a bit of a formula. But James hits upon a very basic thing. Greetings. Isn't that kind of what we do? Pick up the telephone. Hello. It's kind of like what we do. It's our form of greeting. It's fascinating to look at what James' greeting is. It's not just hello. It's not just dear, saints. Greeting. Now, our text in English doesn't do the word justice. It's actually the word for rejoice. Rejoice. So the tribes that are scattered abroad, I greet you with joy. Rejoice. I command you to rejoice. It's an infinitive imperative. It's something that has to happen. You've got to rejoice. That's his greeting. So have you ever met somebody when you're just waking up and you're just trying to clean the sleep out of your eyes and they're happy and they say, good morning to you. Top of the morning. Are you happy? Kind of like that in this book. They're being scattered for all sorts of reasons, and they're scattered sometimes because of terrible trials, and he's about ready to launch into trials. And he says, be happy! And it's not a flippant thing, by the way. It is a measure of grace. It's a measure of joy. Be rejoicing. Rejoice with me. Humble? Absolutely. Going to suffer a martyr's death? Yes, he will. Trials on every hand. Yeah, he's not immune to them himself. But he's telling you by his greeting across the centuries, rejoice no matter what the trial. God has a plan that's bigger than us. And it's bigger than today. It's a great challenge to us. But be a rejoicing individual. That's what he's calling us to be. Not to be maudlin, not to be woe is me, not to be a quiet saint who just is always discouraged in the light of the discouragement. He's about ready to tell us how to deal with those things. But he starts right off the bat with what is so necessary for all believers. Rejoice. Be rejoicing. Be the rejoicer. And there are reasons for that that he's going to give us in this text of Scripture. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Maturity. Now, the longer you live, the more you know that there are trials in the world. And there are trials that will surround you. And what I think is fascinating is the one challenge. Count it all joy. That is a challenge. That is the emphasis in the believer's life. Count it joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The passage is a fascinating passage to pull the words apart. When he says, count it all joy, he's literally saying there that there is something to be counted as completely joyful. All joy doesn't mean you just walk through life ignoring everything in a Pollyanna type of spirit and say, oh, it'll be all right. It'll be fine. It's all good, is the way our generation seems to say it. And I've started to encourage people, when you hear that, you just got to look for where somebody's lying. Because usually when we say it, it's because we're trying to just wipe the slate clean. It's all good. Is it really? Do you really believe that? I mean, you should really believe that. Don't get me wrong. But because we treat the phrase flippantly today, there is something, some hidden meaning there that just doesn't ring true. It's all good. They just shared with you that everything is falling apart, and they're not sure how to handle it or how where the answer comes from, and yet they turn around and say it's all good. And, you know, we're all guilty of possibly saying that. Please don't feel like I'm pointing you out if you said it to me. It's all of us. We live in that society. But believers, ask yourself, is it all good and why? Is it all good and why? James is telling us that it's not flippantly all good. He's telling us instead, count it, reckon it, think about it, plan on it, understand it, evaluate it, work through your life with this thought that there is to be a whole joy. It's wholly joyful. That's with a W, not just the H-O-L-Y. Wholly joyful. Reckon it. Do the accounting of it. And recognize that whatever God brings into your life is not just all good. It is a joyful matter when God is in it. Does that make sense? Our society is using phraseology that ought to have biblical meaning, but it doesn't. And even Christians tend to follow the way of Christian speak and say those words. But believers, James is about ready to tell us how to make sure we can count it as a wholly joyful thing. Now, look closely at what we find. His text tells us this. When or whenever you fall into various trials. Various is a word like polka dot. There is many colored. It's many faceted, many sided. And so there is much to this. The trials can come in all sorts of forms. You know what? The forms don't always stay the same. When you're a child in school, you may say, I am a student. And you know, before you go to college as a freshman, you can say, I am a student at such and such a college. But you've never taken a test yet. Sooner or later, you have to take a test in order to prove that you're a student. Right? You can't be a student without a test. Now, they can try changing the way to educate people, but you just can't be a student without taking a test. It's just the way it works. You can't be an employee in a company without helping push the company forward by the efforts that you're putting there in at work. It's all part and parcel of being who you are, a student or an employee or whatever the relationship is. Believers, you can't be a Christian in this old world without also dealing with the test. I'm a Christian. Yeah, well, there'll be a test sometime. What's interesting about our text is that it says that these tests are all kinds of tests, and they change. When you're young, there are certain type of tests. It usually doesn't have anything to do with health or whatever. When you get older, health starts to become a test. When you're young, it's just dealing with parents. When you're older, it's dealing with kids. Right? Tests just find their way. You know, and the test when you're single is you wish you could be married. When you're married, the test is you're living with somebody. You're married. The tests change. All kinds of tests are out there. And it seems as you get older, there's less and less you can do about them. Right? You struggle with those things, and they become more and more serious. Remember an older lady, not an older lady, she was a woman who I think taught us much, shared with us, oh, just love your children when they're young. Because when they're small, their problems are small. When they're big, You know, the unspoken is the problems are big. And that is true. The problems become bigger and more challenging and more difficult. Various trials will be there. It's all part of living in this old world. And here's what James says that is fascinating as well. When you fall into various trials, the word trial has the insinuation that they're all around you. You can fall into it. It's like standing on the top of a mesa or some kind of a mountain outcrop, and there's this level area, and here you stand, and you're surrounded all around with the possibility of falling off. How many of you like heights like that? I don't. I don't like heights at all like that. But that's the description here. Count it all joy when you're standing there, and all around you are possibilities of self-destruction. That's what he's saying here. There are all kinds of possibilities that are out there for you to be destroyed. Did James know what he was talking about? He was surrounded by enemies to the gospel who hated his half-brother. And he had the name, carried the same name. Did he know what he was talking about when he was talking about the fact that there were trials in Jerusalem and people came to him for advice? Remember Acts 15. That the Gentile churches sent to Jerusalem give us some advice, and he led a council there, a church council, the first church business meeting that's recorded, Acts 15. James moderated that. Talk about difficulties. Trying to figure out what to do with these Gentile churches, something we never even thought about. He understood what it was to be surrounded by all kinds of trouble. And you know, believers, you're not immune to it either. We don't know what's in the dark beyond the part of the mountaintop where we stand. It's out there. It's dark. Count it holy, joyful. Whenever you fall into these different kinds of trials that surround you. Wow. There is a one challenge for our life. We tend, believers, as Christians, to try to find ways to avoid the trials. Don't we? We try to outthink them, try to outrun them, try to preserve ourselves from falling into them. But as sure as you're alive, they're going to be there. And what we find ourselves saying is, I didn't ask for this. You don't have to. You don't have to. God puts us in this circumstance of life with the challenge to live practically what we believe. And he says, therefore, greetings, rejoice. And my brethren, count it, reckon it a holy joyful thing when you fall into these trials. All kinds of trials that surround you, that encapsulate you. One misstep and there you are. One more breath and there you are. One more day and there you are. Christians, you understand how practical this challenge is? It's for every one of us. Everyone who knows Christ as Savior. Count it all joy. That's one challenge that's given to us. Consider the trials as causes for pure joy, is what he tells us. Of course, this is reminding us of the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice when you're persecuted for my name's sake. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1, 6. There's a cause for rejoicing because when these trials come, God's about ready to do something about it. That's the beauty of it. See, one challenge gives us one certainty. Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This word test is a word that is a proving the reality of. Faith will be challenged. Faith will be pressed to come up with an answer. The proving of the reality of faith. Proving of the evidence. Evidencing your faith. He says, knowing with a full knowledge, discern, distinguish this, recognize that the evidencing of your faith, the proving of your faith, produces something. It produces patience. The word produce means to work out completely, to finish the problem. Do you ever have a teacher in math give you a test and they give you this problem and you're supposed to apply what you know about how to solve that test? And you get started working on the answer. And as you work your way down through the answer, you have to keep applying more things that you know and ultimately work it out to the final conclusion. What do we find is one of our natural tendencies. Went as far as I could get, teacher. I took it as far as I could. He said, no, you got to reduce it from there. Oh, really? You didn't work it out, did you? The concept of the text is, in the midst of the trial, this produces our working out of the problem. It brings us out to a final conclusion. And that will be patience. That idea of remaining in the position and serving without failing. It's a holding on under pressure. Now, this is not to say that we, in any way, shape, or form, are just simply to remain as Christians that are passive. Remaining under, patience is not a passive word. Did you ever somebody tells you, have patience. It means you can't do anything about it. That's not what the text is telling us. The word patience here is a word full of meaning. It means to remain and endure. Whenever the trial is brought upon you, we have a choice. A choice of running away from it, trying to get out from underneath it. Or if we find we can't do that, you just put up with it. You just knuckle under. That's not our word. The word patience here is to cling, to hang on. It means to be steadfast in the midst of the pressure. That is character. James is telling us about his work to remain on, hang on, to cling under pressure. And this is the pastor in him telling the rest of the people who are going through their trials, cling, hang on, be steadfast. There is nothing quite like the humility of a person who has been able to grow and be transformed under the pressures of life. Steadfast. What a quality. To be able to cling and hang on and not let go. We think of our nation's history, and you can't help but think of the, you know, Valley Forge and the winter of Valley Forge, 1776. Terrible winter it was. There were some troops that came and went under George Washington's leadership. But can you imagine the uniqueness of the troops that not only were there in 1776, but 1777, 1778? You know, our nation didn't fight its final battle until the 1780s. Our nation had some challenges to face. The ability to remain there, stick by the stuff. That's the kind of thing James is talking about. Rejoice. Count it all joy when you fall into these various trials that surround you, remembering this one certainty, knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience. Did you ever get stuck in the middle of the verse or you just kind of jump through it? The trial of your character. The trial of your constitution. The trial of your athletic ability. The trial of your mental wisdom and capabilities. No, he says something that's really, really an interesting statement. The trial of your faith. Are you like most Christians and say, Lord, anything but that? Try my finances, try my relationships, try my... And you go down the line, but trial of your faith. Is that scary? I think so when you think about it. The trial of your faith produces patience. When was the last time your faith was tried? Have you been recognizing any trials as trials of your faith? Interesting question. James takes us immediately to that which is the producer of the other things and the way you handle other things, your finances, your relationships, your walk with God, your devotion, the trial of your faith. Isn't it any wonder that he says, if any man lacks wisdom, there's a reason he goes to that next verse. The trial of your faith produces patience. Your faith doesn't have to act very much unless it's under trial. Clinging. Clinging to your Lord. Steadfastness with your Lord. That's what produces the quality that James is known for. James, the just. The humble one. Old camel knees. Does he know what he's talking about? Absolutely. Can we take a lesson from him? Yes. Knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience. One challenge, one certainty, one outcome. Verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The language James uses is so simple and yet it's so sublime. He takes words and unfolds them. And if you look closely, you'll see this. Count it all joy. He's just said rejoice and greetings. Now count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing to approve you will bring forth or produce this patience. And that patience, that ability to remain steadfastly clinging to the Lord and in working out that problem with Him, that patience will be perfected. It will become complete. Faith trial produces. It completes itself in patience. And patience has its completing effect or completing work as it completes you and makes you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if you lack something, see what James is doing in his language? He's producing these thoughts that just unfold and enrich us in the midst of the trial. Let patience have its perfect, completed task, its settled purpose, its settled accomplishment, that you may be completed and complete, lacking nothing. That perfection is the idea of unfolded to the end. And then the idea of being completed means completed with everything needed, so that in no possible thing you lack. James has some amazing thoughts. One challenge, count it all joy. One certainty, knowing that the trial of your faith works patience. And one outcome, a perfect work. God will not fail His own. He will not fail you. The Lord in His teachings in the book of Matthew chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 24 talks about persevering to the end. Pulling that telescope out to the end. Opening things up till they're completed and finalized and finished. You know, the idea of remaining under means you finish the job. You don't start well and not end well. You don't begin the Christian life and try it and sort of run hot and cold. He's talking about a completion of this even in the midst of the trial. So here we are on the pinnacle, surrounded by the trials, and when we fall off into these trials, they're there because they surround us. There is a purpose that God has to work out these things as you persevere, as you cling to Him, as you walk with Him, as you know where He's placed you, is exactly where He wants you. Then you know that there will be a completing work in you, a perfecting work in you. Leave it to the Arabs to have a saying like this. The saying is that sunshine alone produces a desert. Believers, that is so true in our lives too. We'll be dried up without the trials that God brings. And they're naturally there for the purpose of remaining and enduring. It's where we need to be. God brings these things into our lives for a purpose, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's that idea of a maturing that God intends. You cannot mature without the trial. The reason for a coach in basketball or in soccer or in football is so that he can put trials upon you so that when the trial of the game comes, you can be victorious. Why? Because you've endured the trial. That's that complete, lacking in nothing. So the coach in the football team gets you through your training time, and you go to your first game, and what's he do? All right, you didn't run this play. You ran this play well. We need to develop another offensive move because this was a weakness. So you go and practice that for a while. Next game comes along. You might perform well with that, or maybe you didn't. More work has to be done. And by the end of the season, you have learned much, and hopefully you're playing better. But the goal is maturing. And that's what God's doing in our lives as our coach. He's taking us through the trial period, the planning period, the working period, so we might prevail. You have another trial come along, and, well, here's where your weakness is, and here's where you need to grow. Ultimately, the goal is completion. Complete team that can run all the plays and defend against great offenses. And be a great offensive package. Isn't that what God designs for us? Complete? Perfect? coming behind in nothing, lacking in nothing. The goal God has for every believer is that we rejoice in these trials, because what he's doing in these trials is completing you. You need to be perfected, just like me. We all need to be perfected. We need to be steadfast in those trials because God's in the business of completing what he's begun. He won't fail you. So he gives us the one challenge, the one certainty, the one outcome, and he gives us one tool. Verse 5. If any of you, now this is an understatement, a classic understatement. Again, it's in keeping with the humility of James, because he could have said, since all of you, if any of you, he says, lack wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to do it well. Not just to have knowledge, but know how to apply the knowledge. Know what to do with that knowledge and do it well. If any of you lacks that great wisdom to know how to use what you know, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is about prayer, isn't it? If any of you lacks the wisdom to know how to remain under this trial and to do it well, I'm not just talking about passive here, but knowing how to wrestle, knowing how to deal with it, knowing how to let it go with God, and knowing how to get a hold of it spiritually, and knowing how to come up with an answer that a Christian needs to have, knowing how to complete this challenge, let him ask of God. Ask him for wisdom. Can you think of anybody who asked for wisdom in the Old Testament? There was somebody. Solomon. Remember, Solomon was asked. Let me take you to Solomon's story. Back in the book of 1 Kings, I believe it is. 1 Kings. Let me see where I wrote it in my notes so I don't mislead you. 1 Kings chapter 3. If you'll turn back there, I think you will learn some wonderful lesson for you and for me. So bear with me as we dig through our text. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter when he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house, the house of the Lord, and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings out on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Wisdom. Give me wisdom, a discerning heart. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." Now he's going to give him the secret, if Solomon is going to listen. A secret that Solomon still needed to hear. But he gave him wisdom. Verse 13, "And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke. Fascinating story. Solomon needed to correct some things. He's in the midst of a trial because he doesn't feel equipped to lead God's people like David his father had. And so he asks for wisdom because God says, ask, what shall I give you? Well, give me wisdom to know how to judge your people. And God is pleased. God gives it to him. And he gives him the secret to a long life. Walk in my ways and your days will be lengthened. Now you and I know the rest of the story about Solomon's life, don't we? The rest of the story is, yes, he had wisdom, but he did not obey his God. He did misuse the wisdom from time to time, and we already saw the seeds of it at the beginning of the chapter. But did God say to him, Solomon, ask me anything, but, you know, there's some things I've got a problem with. Or, Solomon, you know, down the road I see you're going to fail me. Even though I'm going to give you this wisdom, you're going to have your heart led astray by all these wives you're going to marry. And you're going to make allegiances here and there. They're going to be questionable. Solomon, I don't think I'm going to give you that wisdom because, you know, after all, I know what your future is going to be like. And Solomon, you know, after all, I've watched you and you've been failing me already. He doesn't do that to him, does he? Our text in James says, ask to the God who gives to all liberally and upbraids not. God didn't upbraid Solomon, but he gave him secrets. He said, Solomon, if you want to live long and serve, then you need to be following me. The next chapter, verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom, exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. God overgave, didn't he? Now let's take ourselves back to James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In the original language, who gives to all men liberally means this. God is a giver. He is the giving God. Who is the giving God giving to all men liberally? The word liberally means with simplicity. There are no strings attached. There's no, you know, if you'll follow me, I'll give you that wisdom. There's no, if you would have done better before, I'll give you this wisdom. There's no, if you will follow me in the future, I'll give you the wisdom now. Believers, aren't you blessed by that? James says, rejoice in the midst of the trials, in the middle of the challenge, where you can fall off the cliff any second into one of these trials. Rejoice, because when you remain as God calls you to remain and struggle and fight the good fight, as I tell you to fight the good fight, you will be perfected and you'll be maturing and you'll be growing and I will help you work out this problem. But if you're lacking wisdom, ask me. Ask. And the original concept was, keep on asking. You know, God doesn't always give you the answer immediately, but God will give you the answer. Believers, what a way to start a book. Anyone here with trials in life? Or trials you can't quite see yet, but you know they're out there lurking? Anyone here that knows that there's an unknown to your day tomorrow? Then, believer, don't you forget that there's one challenge, count it all joy. There's one certainty, knowing that the trial of your faith works patiently. One outcome that will be a perfect work that will be worked out in this, and there's one tool. Ask. Ask. I want to give you some take-home points that remind us of what this text is teaching us. The first one is this. When was the last time you really asked God for wisdom? Because you're remaining under, you're wrestling with the circumstance. When was the last time you really asked God for wisdom? Maybe you're asking God for wisdom every day, but is it a wisdom to get out from underneath the circumstance? Or a wisdom to know how to deal with a trial? To know how to be victorious in that trial? To persevere? Because it really is a trial of your faith. When was the last time you asked God for wisdom as you went through the trial of your faith? Another take-home point to give you is this, and that is the fact that Christians must never be known for skepticism, cynicism or depression. Now, we do get known for those things, and we do wrestle with those things. And yes, there are reasons for cynicism, skepticism, and depression. Absolutely. Because the trials often are just common to men. All people are going through that. But believers, James' challenge is, do not be known for skepticism, cynicism, or depression. Because God's in this. You put God in the equation, and those things are dealt with. Be thankful to the Lord for what He's given to us. You cannot hasten perseverance. Perseverance takes time. My third point is this. What Christians should be known for is being positively and steadfastly and constantly in constancy persevering. Is that what you are known for? Constancy, persevering, steadfastness, positively walking with God. Rejoice. It's not just it's all good, is it? What it is God is good. God is good. And He's the one who carries you through. What we need to do is ask. Is your heart blessed today? Let's bow before Him in some quiet time to worship Him, give thanks to God for what He offers, confess to God your lack of dependence on Him for wisdom, and remind Him of your heart's desire to serve Him. Let's bow in prayer and worship for the quiet next few moments. Father, we thank You so much for these words. They are simple thoughts, and yet how profound. I do not know what trials surround all of us, even the trials that surround me. Father, I do know that when we read a text such as this, there is a courage given to us, there's a spring to our step, there's an anticipation given to us that You will prevail. There's a blessedness given to us that we know that You will perfect, that You're busy working in us, and our heart's responsibility is to persevere, even in the trial of our faith. Lord, those faith-trying times are sometimes dry times. They can be the desert of the Christian life. They can be the times where our cowardice seems to shine through. And yet, Father, as Paul is told, when You are weak, then is My strength perfected. I pray that You'll help us to understand that in reality, that when our faith is tried, and it will be, that we can find our joy in You and know that You are steadily in the business of completing us. Father, help us to give praise to You today. May our hearts respond to the promptings of the Spirit, and I pray that You will be victorious, even within our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.